Good morning, folks. It's good to be in the house of the Lord with the good people of South County. Last week, when we were together, we were looking at the first seven chapters of Luke's gospel, and in the process, looking at the main question that seemed to be addressed there, which is the identity of Jesus. Who is Jesus? And we saw that in profound contrast to John the Baptist, who is operating alongside and overlapping in his mission. But if you've been reading in the Bible plan, and if you haven't, I'm just going to keep on pitching it week by week. Read the Word of God with us. If you intend to grow as a Christian and you're not reading the Word of God, you are putting yourself at an amazing disadvantage. So my encouragement would be read with us. Right now, the pace is pretty slow. It's one or two chapters a day, sometimes less, through the rest of the New Testament. So I just want to encourage you to enjoy it with us. But this last section, if you were reading, and even if you weren't, it became very clear that Luke pivoted, and the clear pivot happens mostly in chapter 9, moves from the identity of Jesus, who he was, to what his mission was, and what compelled him in his time on earth. So let me read for us this description of his mission and the description of the cost it bore and the cost it still bears for those who follow Christ. So from Luke chapter 9, beginning with verse 51, it's very hard to pick a passage this week because this idea of mission, the idea of costliness in pursuing Christ is so prominent. But I think here we'll have the most profit today. So again, Luke 9, 51 to the end of chapter 9. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." So I want to begin by asking you the question and then hoping to return to it at the end. What does Christ cost? What does Christ cost you? If that question irks you, I'll ask it differently. Is there no cost? No cost to be Christ's disciple. We often speak of and hear of a free gospel, a free gift, a free grace available to all men. A gift of salvation which cannot be purchased, bought, traded for, exchanged, negotiated over, but rather and only a gift which must be received by faith alone. And that's a gospel that's preached here, when it's preached right. But does that faith remain alone? And if it does, given Jesus' preaching, can we rightly call whatever that is faith? To be a Christian is to be Christ's disciple. To be his disciple is to be his apprentice, be his pupil, be his student. To be his envoy, it's to carry on his message and his mission. And I would put it to you that every mission has a cost. Every mission has a cost. So today we'll be thinking about these things, the mission of Jesus and the great cost. Just by way of illustration, I want us to think about what we probably recognize as a pretty great mission. So every mission has a cost. The Apollo program, which landed us on the moon, that was a massive vision led especially by President John F. Kennedy in the 60s to land on the moon. Massive mission. Unsurprisingly, pretty large cost. Anybody want to guess? Just wager a guess how much? I mean, we're used to big numbers now. I mean, the amount of money that we all received in the last year from the federal government just spewing out free cash. So maybe this is diluted a bit because we live in the craziest time I can imagine. We just get free cash. Jen, did you have a guess? Andrew? How many billions? 50 billion. Okay, that's good. Anybody else want to compete with Andrew? Going once.
Three lives.
Thank you. Very thoughtful. I'm going to focus on the money, Russ. You're a better man than me. But how much did it cost? All right, so we got 50 billion out there. Pretty close, Andrew. Unless you account for inflation. So it was 28 billion then. 288.1 billion now. Must have been a pretty important mission. Extremely high cost. So just for perspective, what can you do with 0.1 billion today? Well, and just so you know, what I think I wrote this right. This is what this dollar amount looks like when you have all the zeros, which I think should be done more often when the government's making decisions. Write out all the zeros so we all know. But what can that 0.1 buy you? Well, according to Private Islands Online, you guys can check this out if you are in the market for an island. Okay, that 0.1, so forget the 288, just the 0.1, could get you Cave Cay, luscious, beautiful island in the Bahamas, the notorious district, the Exumas, very nice neighborhood, very quiet. It'll run you $60 million. So that will not expend all of that 0.1, but that'll get you a good way. You'll get 220 acres, and it is lovely. But with your remaining roughly 40 million, you could also tack on the Dulichium Island in Greece. Very nice. 1,335 acres, which is running right now at 44.622 million. You get the idea. So you'd have to negotiate for price because it's a few million more than we have budgeted. But that's what just the 0.1 could get you. The point is, this is a great cost that was paid. And the appetite for bearing a great cost is directly correlated with the value we place on the mission in question. It's how we make consumer decisions. If you're a tech junkie, the newest phone is going to cost you, but maybe it feels like it doesn't cost that much because it's so valuable for you to have this year's iPhone 29 or whatever they're at, Pro Max. And the greater mission you're on, the greater lengths you will go to see it succeed. And though the cost become great or even unthinkable to someone else, the greatness of the mission to you will demand that you press on and pay great cost. If you are following my train of thought, to address the question I opened with, what does Christ cost you? We must first focus on the mission rather than what it's been costing us or what it's cost us in the past. What is this mission and how great is it? And then we can ask ourselves, honestly, quietly, not me self-righteously to you, but you to yourself in the mirror and before God, really, what does this mission mean to me? What's this mission worth to me? And so what's it costing me? So we have to understand the mission here. When we're talking about the Apollo mission, it's kind of easiest to rally around a mission by understanding it in simple terms. There's a lot of complicated things that must have happened for the Apollo to work. But as simply put, the mission was to land on the moon, a simple concept. If we're reading the Gospels, if we're going to dumb things down as much as we can, we just take the name gospel. And it's the thing that's often repeated through the Gospels, unsurprisingly. So if we were to describe Jesus' mission in the eyes of Luke, one of the ways to get there is to look at his use of the word gospel. Here, often when we see it in our Bibles, we assume it's a noun. And so we might assume a lot of content with it. But in Luke's gospel, it's really only used as a verb. So there's an action he's describing. It's, what's Jesus' mission? To gospel. Jesus' mission was to gospel. And what is to gospel? So just to look at the Greek first, because you can see where we get our word evangelize and where we get our word evangelical, if you're wondering, because, you know, CNN's description of an evangelical is basically like a terrorist. But in the Gospels, it's someone who proclaims good news. It's someone who gospelizes. So an evangelical, you can see the connection with the Greek word underlying, euangelizo. And again, it's a verb that means to bring glad tidings or announce good news. Now, is this a brand new word that the New Testament uses? When we hear the word gospel, it's pretty much impossible for our minds not to immediately think Jesus. And even when we hear the words good news as a phrase, if you've been in Christian community for long enough, it's almost impossible for you to hear good news and not hear Jesus. But this term is borrowed. And like much of what we see in the New Testament, it's borrowed from the Old Testament and then expanded upon and made glorious. So this gospel, it's delivering, bringing, or announcing good news. That's what's happening all through Luke. It's pretty much the opposite of what we call news today. Luke uses it a lot. The other gospels really predominantly only use the noun, but Luke is always making it active. It's always about the preaching. It's always about the conveying of the message. It's always about bringing the good news. It's not this kind of static description of content. Here's what the gospel is. The gospel is something happening. And that something happening is a declaration of good news. Okay. So I'm gonna do this to not distract us for a while and talk to you a bit about good news and the use, kind of the borrowed language here. So it's not rife in the Old Testament, but it is there in the Old Testament. If you do a word search that includes the Greek version of the Old Testament and the New Testament, which is obviously Greek, you'll see of the top five uses of this verb, Luke and Acts are in that top five, and they share an author, so that's not surprising. So Luke and Acts, they're the top two, but rounding out the top five are Galatians, and then, maybe surprising to us, 2 Samuel and Isaiah. 2 Samuel and Isaiah. And there are other one-off uses. So first, this understanding of good news, declaration of something good has happened. The first way we really come across it is in 2 Samuel, and it's during the defeat of someone who is dogging the kingdom. It's someone who is putting the whole stability of the kingdom at risk. And when that person is defeated, there's physically a runner. You've heard, blessed are the feet of those who bring the good news. That's what this was. This isn't great running, but my wife's the runner. So they're physically running after the battle, after a person is defeated, to declare good news. Stability and peace to the kingdom has been restored because the wicked has been slain. So we see that in 2 Samuel 4:10. When one told me, behold, Saul is dead. So David is receiving this message as good news. Of course, David's response to these things sometimes surprised the people he was around. 2 Samuel 4:10, when one told me, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing gospel, good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for this news. And then 2 Samuel 18:31, and this is the one that's really painful to David's heart because it involves his son and his son's treachery. 2 Samuel 18:31, and behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, good news for my lord the king. In the narrative, there's a physical watchman, watchtower, and they're seeing the runners come. And they can tell it's good news the way they're running. They're even guessing at who the runner is based on run stance and style. Good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose against you. There is peace that can come to the kingdom. And yet again, there is a great cost that's associated with this restoration of for peace. And for David, it was so great that instead of rejoicing, he went in weeping and needed to be rebuked by his military commander, lest people would turn on him. 2 Samuel 19:2. So the victory that day was turned into mourning. The good news, bad news, for all the people. For the people heard that day, the king is grieving for his son. And the father must be asking there, was the mission to establish peace in the kingdom, to reestablish order? Was it really worth the cost of my son? Was this mission worth losing my son? So that's part of where this language is borrowed, and you can see how this is more powerful than maybe if you just read the New Testament in isolation and didn't see the backdrop. Good news, it's interesting to us, as also be used as a birth announcement. That's done once with Jeremiah 20. Ironically here, this is another good news, bad news situation. Jeremiah is describing something that's supposed to be good news. You have a boy, but he's describing it as bad news because he's despairing of his own life at this point. Jeremiah 20:15, cursed be the man who brought the news, and there it's that good news, who declared the good news to my father, a son is born to you, making him very glad. And these uses of a birth announcement being declared are the first uses of this gospelizing, this two gospel word, and it's on the lips of angels. As the first uses are birth announcements in Luke's gospel. So Luke 1:19, and this is of John the Baptist. So speaking to his father, the angel Gabriel answered him, I am Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. I am bringing you glad tidings. And then in Luke 2:10, the shepherds receive the word about Jesus, and it's described in even more glorious terms. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. The news of John the Baptist was very good news for Zechariah and his wife, who had waited and waited and waited and waited for a child, and the child never came, and then they were beyond childbearing age. So good news for him to hear this birth announcement. But when the birth announcement of Christ, Jesus, came, it would be good news for all people. So then we get to the meat of this use of the verb to gospel. Through the rest of Luke, it is used in that declared way, the 2 Samuel way of bringing good news, declaring something good coming that will restore peace, that will establish peace, and that's described throughout the Gospels as bringing in the kingdom. In fact, even John the Baptist, who we were talking about last week, and he could speak a little bit harsh, and he was a tough guy to listen to his sermon if you're squeamish. He too declared good news, Luke 3:18. So with many exhortations, he preached good news to the people. You might think, what is that? Well, if we connect it with the other gospel writers, Matthew 3:2, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And so there is a connection to the declaration that good news is coming and the declaration that the kingdom is coming. That's made more obvious in these continued uses. Sometimes the word kingdom is there, sometimes it's absent. But this connection is kind of the closest we can get to understanding what was being preached. Because the Gospels on this point, while they convey a lot of the teaching of Jesus, they don't really stop and give us definitions of the content of the gospel that was preached. You know, what did the disciples actually preach in chapter 9 when they were sent out? What did they preach? It says they preach good news in the kingdom, but I mean, what were they saying? Jesus Christ died. 3 days, he was in the grave, and he rose again, and now he has ascended. No, that hasn't happened. And they didn't want that to happen. So whatever they were preaching, it seems it didn't include that content that we normally associate with the gospel. But they were preaching the good news, and they were preaching the kingdom. So a few of these examples. The first kicks off with Jesus quoting of Isaiah. And again, Isaiah rounds out that top five of the use of this preaching good news, declaring glad tidings. And Jesus quotes Isaiah's scroll, I believe Isaiah 61. So Luke 4:18 to 19, this is Jesus in the temple, kicks off his ministry, his public ministry. He had already been survived his temptation. Luke 4:18 to 19, and he reads the scroll. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to what?" He's stating his mission. "He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And in verse 21, just to be clear, he's not saying, "I just like this verse." "And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Whoa. I'm just going to stop and ask right now before we look at these other references. What is that worth to you? That mission, as described. Proclaim good news to the poor. Is that just flowy language to you? It's beautiful sounding, but what does that actually mean for me? To proclaim liberty to the captives? I mean, are you really a captive? What does that mean for you? This is his mission. Is it a great mission? Is it worth great cost? Recovering of sight to the blind. I think I'm seeing fine. To set at liberty those who are oppressed. I'm fairly free. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And so, just want to stop for a second. If this is the great mission that is apparently worth great cost, what do those things mean to you? And I think if they do mean something, and if they do mean something deep and important and life-changing for us, it's to the degree that we find ourselves in the desperate positions and places before God that are described here. I could just ask, do you consider yourself poor and wretched? Because if you don't think you're poor, it's going to be very hard to think that this mission is all that great and that the cost is worth what's coming. Are you captive? Or were you? Are you blind or were you? Are you needing freedom from oppression? Or were you? Do you need the Lord's favor? Or you feel like you're pretty good with God and man? To the degree that we understand our wretched and pitiable position is the degree that we will value this mission. Or we'll have to call the gospel something else and say, that's great. But this is the gospel that was declared. And it's the description of a new kingdom coming in. And so just quickly, these other references that reinforce the preaching of the gospel connected to the coming of a kingdom, and a kingdom that restores ultimate peace between God and men, and between men and men. Luke 4, 42 to 43, and when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving. But Jesus was mission first. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. Was this his mission or not? They are trying to elevate him, to crown him. Says, this is what I'm here for. I've got to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. Luke 7, 22 to 23, and we were in this last week, but part of making sense of John making sense of, is Jesus this one? Is Jesus the great one? He answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed. Is that great? Is it worth great cost? The deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. So it's not just about what he does, but it's about who he is. Luke 8:1, soon afterward, he went on through the cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also many women. Luke 9:6, this is when Jesus sends out some of the disciples. And he'll send more out in chapter 10. Luke 9:6, and they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. I think if we're boiling it down, you know, we can say, what's the mission of Jesus? The gospel. Well, what's the gospel? It seems to be this bringing in of a kingdom, a long-awaited kingdom with a long-awaited, promised Messiah and King. Does it mean a bit to you? Does it mean everything to you? Interestingly, at this point, after this last mention of kingdom and the disciples going on, it's at this point that Luke dramatically decreases his use of this verb. And I believe that it's intentional. It's not accidental here. And it's not because Jesus stopped preaching the good news. It's not because he stopped bringing glad tidings. It's not because he stopped doing his healings. But because Luke wanted to elevate and emphasize, as Christ began to do among his disciples at this point, what it would cost for this good news, this new kingdom, for peace on earth to finally and firmly be established. And so the talk about good news begins to quiet down. Because I think in part what brings the good news in the kingdom. Sounds like very, very, very miserable news. And it's at the peak of the disciples' own understanding at that time of Jesus' identity, when they're finally understanding he is the king, he is the Messiah, and it's affirmed in chapter 9. Let me read that quickly because it's powerful. From chapter 9, verses 18 to 20. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And it's the climax of their expression of faith as yet. And Peter answered, and I think for the whole, but also as a leader, Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And it's right at this point, after preaching kingdom, 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 and healing, 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 and peace, 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 and freedom, and freedom, and liberty. And the disciples are starting to get it. Yes, the kingdom's coming. Yes, our king is here. Yes, he is the Christ. Yes, I'll say it to your face. You are the Christ of God. It's at this point when Jesus and Luke, carrying the message of Jesus, he will pivot to say, "Well, let me show you what this kingdom will look like, because I know you have expectations. And I know the scriptures you've been reading, and I know the promises you're clinging to. And you're right, I'm the Christ. But this mission has a cost that you have not calculated." And so he pivots immediately. And he says something that no one wants to hear. In verse 22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And the disciples could not figure that out. We just came to the point in our understanding that we believed the kingdom is here, the kingdom is coming, and you are our great king. An everlasting kingdom will be ours. Jesus said, "Good. You're getting it. Now understand the cost. They're going to reject me and vilify me and spit on me. They will smack me. They will punch me. They will crucify me naked on a cross." And to make this message even more attractive, he begins a pattern of saying, "My cost will be yours also." The next words include, "Take up your cross and follow me." The very next passage. And that pattern holds for the passage I read you just before, the passage we led with. When Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem, he is setting his face toward suffering. And though he doesn't spell all that out, the rest of Luke's gospel makes it very certain. And certainly Jesus showed that he expected what would happen when he went to Jerusalem. He says it 3 or 4 times in different ways just in these 2 chapters. And then he continues to say it. So Jesus knew it was coming. And following on that pattern, Jesus said, "Great mission, great cost, and for you also." Which is news, I think, to some of us, if not some of us here, certainly some of us in the West, where we have come to believe a very, very, very low-cost gospel. But Jesus will repeatedly suggest to follow him is very high cost. And the way he describes that here is almost agonizing. He has interactions with three different people. This is back again to Luke 9, verses 57 to 62. And these three interactions, one where he's calling someone in the same way that he called the disciples, the apostles. He says, follow me. And at first we think, you know, it's totally reasonable their response and rejection of that or delay of it. But remember who we're talking about. Jesus, no mere man. And the conviction that he brought to the apostles who would leave fishing gear and boats and houses and families at the word, follow me. And the other two here, it's made more painful to read because these people want to follow. It's not Jesus calling them. They're calling out to him. I want to follow you. And nothing of that cheap, low-cost gospel that we can hear pretty much anywhere is on his lips. He seems to raise barriers. They seem almost impossible. And when I'm just going to focus on one, on the burying of the dead, that verse 59 and 60. I'm just going to focus on that one for a second because it strikes us as so offensive that Jesus would require this. He would demand this cost. It seems like such a steep price to pay. But if we understand the culture, it'll help us a little bit here. To another, he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. It seems like a very reasonable request. He's actually trying to fulfill a very important commandment. The most important, most Jews would argue, between men and men, and men and women, women and women, to honor your father and mother. And he says, let me just first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go, and look what he says, go in gospel. Go in gospel. That's your job. Mission first. Go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, I want to talk about the cultural thing for just a second. When we read this, it strikes us as such a bold and almost heinous request. But when we understand the culture, I want you to understand, it was much worse for them. You see, in our culture, a sloppy, barely put together, not thought out, very informal funeral and remembrance, that's common. In our culture, to quickly forget the dead, that's common. To have a very low bar for what we consider respecting and honoring the dead. I mean, I've done some wonderful funerals here, but I've also seen some very sad funerals. And it speaks clearly to me of a certain disregard for the value of human life and what God has created, for the dignity of the person who's passed, and the dignity of the people who are present and honoring them. You see, so that's our culture, where some of us, we do a wonderful job honoring the dead. And I was there for the funeral for Frank, for Barbara's father, and it was wonderful, it was glorious, and it was fitting. But that's not how it goes all the time in our culture. And so we have a low view. All that to say, so when we come to the scripture and we think, this is asking too much, Jesus, let me be clear. He was asking much more than we realize. Because this was much more important to them than it is to us. Much more. And he lets it roll off the tongue. It's his first thought of response. Let the dead bury their dead. Whew. How great did Jesus consider his mission? It's only when you understand the greatness of his mission that you can possibly fathom the greatness of the cost is required to follow him. But we can get distracted by the high cost of discipleship, the high cost of following Jesus. We can get distracted here because we are only following in the train of the man who bore the greatest cost. And if Christianity is costing us anything today, if it cost us something in the past, we had to give certain things up, or we're surrendering things today, we're being generous, whatever it's costing us, let us be assured, it pales in comparison to the cross of Christ, to the cost, to God Almighty. And Jesus set his face, the scripture says. It says it twice, and it says it so emphatically. He set his face. It's the description of a determined directedness. It's often used in the way of a journey, like when Jacob, fleeing Laban, was trying to get away quickly in the night, Genesis 31:21. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. It's an absolute resolution. And for Christ, it was undeterrable. I'm going to Jerusalem. And the first cost is already shown in this text. He's trying to take the short route through Samaria. He could have gone the long route, which some people would have preferred because you don't want to see those Samaritans because you hate them and they hate you. And you might get into a tussle on the road, but Jesus tries to go through and hold over for the night. And what does it say? They would not let him pass because of his mission, because he was set for Jerusalem. What does it mean for God to set his face to something? We might determine to do something, we might resolve to do something and set ourselves about it. I've done that many a times, and sometimes I've concluded the resolution appropriately. At other times, I was unable. What does it mean when God is resolute about a thing? And here he set his face toward Jerusalem, knowing exactly, not maybe, not if things go sideways, knowing exactly what was coming. Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. Which, mind you, if we take any historical backdrop from the Old Testament on that, when God sets his face, it's actually a very scary picture. And so it's very surprising what happens to Christ. Because in the Old Testament, when God sets his face, it's bad news, specifically for Jerusalem. The Lord enabled me to trip over Ezekiel 15 this week, and maybe you can read that later, but you can see how God set his face toward the destruction of Jerusalem. And he says it twice, I have set my face to bring this great harm. And he does it again in Ezekiel 21 and actually tells the Son of Man to set his face toward the destruction of Jerusalem. But here, the ultimate Son of Man has set his face toward Jerusalem, and we should expect him to wipe it out. But instead, he is crushed. You have heard the saying that there's no such thing as a free lunch. Jesus made clear over and over again that there's no such thing as a free kingdom either. And the disciples knew that. It's why James and John, they were so prepared to rain down fire from heaven, these guys. And I say these guys knowing that My spirit has been with them many a time, wanting to rain down fire on the adversary. They knew that the mission has a cost, but here they are thinking about collateral damage, these people that are in the way of the gospel. That's just the cost of doing business. That's the cost of the kingdom coming. These people got to go. And Jesus rebukes them, because they were slow of heart to see what we are still slow of heart to believe and accept and walk in. And that is that the kingdom would commence and advance through the, not through the bloodshed of its enemies, but this kingdom would advance through the bloodshed of its king and his court and his servants. And the disciples were not ready to accept that, that the cost would be borne upon them to preach the gospel. But they would find out what great cost. There's no greater description I can think of the great cost that Jesus bore than what's described in the Garden of Gethsemane. So let me read for you Luke 22, verses 39 to 42. Luke 22, 39 to 44, and this is no cheap gospel. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." But then he prayed, mission first. "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And even with an angel strengthening him, it continues, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And the cost that was borne on the disciples at this point was drowsiness and sleep. Jesus was in agony because he had set his face to Jerusalem, and now the approach was imminent, and he was looking upon the misery that his success would require. Great mission, tremendous cost. Would it really cost this? The Son of God, the King of the kingdom, for the kingdom of God to come to men, to restore peace between God and men. And sadly, as with David and his son's treachery, the mission's success would hinge upon the sacrifice of the beloved son. If the good news would come, it would come at great cost. Someone would come running. "Jesus has died." But in David's case, it was the death of a wicked, treasonous, rebellious, malicious son that would purchase a temporary peace for his kingdom. Whereas in our case, the good news, the proclamation of peace, the entry into the kingdom of God has been secured by the slaying of the perfect one, the Son of God, that rebels and traitors like you and me might come home. That traitors might be his to claim, that they might be received with a prince's welcome, even as the Son of God and servant of all was trampled underfoot as a criminal. I'd like to return to and close with that idea I started with. What does Christ cost us? In our modern day, when we have so much, and we can be so sleepy, and so slow to declare the good news, and so sheepish, and so locked up in luxury. It makes me wonder for myself, not for you, for myself, if I think this mission is that great. We, the traitors, being worthy of nothing but torment, have been granted the privilege to proclaim the good news. God has declared peace with us, and he has given us the great privilege to declare that peace to others, to evangelize the world, to gospel it, to carry on his mission, to evangelize our families and neighborhoods and workplaces. And I think when we know what a tremendous privilege this is that we have in Jesus, and really only then, and the greater privilege to be in Christ, only then will we pay great cost, because we will understand the greatness of the mission and the greatness of our God, who has made the salvation of the world his mission. I think it's in this place alone, if we stay in this place, looking at the cost of Christ, the cross of Christ, considering the value of this mission that has given us peace, it's when we're staying in that place that we will begin to incur great cost, because we will be carrying the mission. And when you carry the mission is when you face the conflict. When you carry the word of Jesus, that is when you face the tension. That is when you meet the sacrifice. That is when you invite the suffering. When you are doing the will of the Father and carrying the word of the Son. And so if we are not suffering, if there is no cost to being a Christian today, are we on mission with Christ, for Christ? But with our eyes fixed upon Jesus and our souls at rest because of his mission accomplished, if we stay in that place, no matter how great the cost we may pay for following Christ, if we stay there with our eyes fixed upon Jesus and what he has done for us, I'll be damned if any of us will be caught counting the cost. We will pay great cost, but we will not be counting it, because we will be recognizing what we've got in Christ. May we follow Christ in no cheap way. May he admonish us and encourage us to follow more closely, to be prepared to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Praise be to Jesus, our Lord.